there are two ordinances of the church, two ceremonies, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, and occasionally we celebrate baptism when there are enough people that request it. We do have a number of people that are going to be baptized tonight, and if you have never been here for a baptism, I encourage you to come. It's a great time of celebrating the grace of God, because not only do we take the Lord's Supper and remember His death, but then we hear or see the testimonies of individuals who have been saved by God's grace and make that public profession for you. It's a great experience for me, for them, and it will be for you as well. We are in the Gospel of John, and we're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 19, and we look this morning at the Lord's crucifixion. Everything's been moving toward this great event, and our text this morning is John 19, verses 16 through 24. The Lord has been put on trial. Pilate has sought to gain His release through various stratagems. They've all failed. And finally, the people have cried, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed Him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that He said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. The Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's a privilege to be here. It's a great privilege to have possession of Your Word, the Scriptures, the inerrant Word of God, and be able to read them publicly together as we've done, and then be able to consider the meaning of the text at some length. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, You'd bless us, that You'd guide us in our thinking, that You would teach us and instruct us. You've blessed us beyond comprehension, Father. You've saved every believer in Jesus Christ. Apart from our works, apart from anything we've done, it's all a gift, it's all a work of grace, and yet not only have You saved us, You've given us new life, life that's not only eternal in the future, but life that's a present reality. We're new creatures in Christ. And we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, the one whom our Lord has called the Spirit of Truth, the one who would open up the truth to the apostles and lead them into the truth, and who does that for us as well, who is our teacher. And so we pray for His teaching ministry this morning, that it would be effective in each of our hearts, that as the attempt is made to teach Your Word, that the Spirit of God would take the Word and open it up, open our minds up to it and apply it to us, Enable us to live lives that please you. Bless us to that end, Father. We seek that from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every spiritual gift is ours. It's from above. And every material gift as well, Father, we pray for that too. We pray you'd bless us physically. You've created us to be physical creatures as well as spiritual creatures, and so we must look to you every day for every aspect of life. And we pray for that. We pray for employment, for those who lack it. For those who have it, we thank you for it. Pray for the sick. Pray that you'd give healing and health and encouragement to them. Pray for those who are recovering from illnesses, that you'd give them speedy recoveries. And thank you for the health that we who are healthy enjoy. It's all from you. And yet the reality is, Father, it's brief. The healthiest of us will not be healthy for long. We age and we eventually die and turn to dust. Keep us mindful of that, Father. Keep us mindful of that as we consider our text this morning and the Lord's death for us and the effect that that should have on us, the practical consequence in our own lives of how we're to live in light of what He's done, how we're to live in light of His death. Bless us to that end, Father, in our study, and prepare our hearts for it this morning through the singing of our hymn. Pray that what we do now will please you and be helpful to us. Bless our meeting this evening. Bless those who will be baptized. Bless them greatly through that experience, that ordinance. I commit our time to you now and pray you'd bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the 11th century, the theologian Anselm asked the question, why did God become man? Cur Deus Homo. That was the title of a book he wrote and the subject of discussion during what we call the Dark Ages. There can hardly be a more enlightened question than that. Why did God become man? Not did God become man. That wasn't the question that Anselm needed answered. He knew that. John has given us the answer to that. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But why did he do that? Was it only to reveal truth? Christ did that. No teacher ever taught the way he taught. In fact, his enemies confessed that. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, they said. Was it to set an example for us, to show us how to live? He did that too. And the Bible encourages us to look to him, to follow him, to pattern our lives after his life. But all of those reasons, as important as they are, only serve the greater reason, the greater purpose for his coming. The apostle indicated that early in his gospel when he quotes John the Baptist, who cites our Lord, points to him, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God became man in order to become a lamb, in order to be a sacrifice for sinners by offering himself up on the cross. The cross gives us the reason for his coming and his becoming. J.I. Packer said, "To understand the significance of the cradle at Bethlehem, you must first understand the cross at Calvary." The cross is central. The cross is the center of our Lord's mission. The cross is the center of the Bible. We can even say that the cross is the turning point of history. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, when Abel offered a lamb to God, to the book of Revelation, where Christ is seen in heaven standing as a lamb, as slain, Christian writers have traced what they call a scarlet thread through the Scriptures. It's like the thread of Theseus, the Greek hero who was enabled to find his way out of the labyrinth by following the string that he had tied to the entrance. And in the same way, we understand the Bible as we understand the cross in our understanding of that crimson thread, that scarlet thread that runs throughout the Word of God. We are able to make our way through the Bible and understand it, but understand it only in light of the cross. And it is to the cross that we now come in John 19. Jesus has been put on trial in both a Jewish and a Gentile court of law. And the Roman judge, Pontius Pilate, has found him innocent. Three times he said, "I find no guilt in him." But the Jews cried out, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate, being a weak man, yielded to their demand. And so we read in verse 16 that he handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, grammatically, that pronoun "them" should refer to the Jewish priest. We know the crucifixion was carried out by Romans, which may be who John means by that word "them," but it may mean that Pilate gave Jesus up to the will of the Jewish leaders. It's not clear. And it raises the question, who killed Christ? Who was responsible for his death? Was it the Jews or was it the Gentiles? Now, through the centuries, the Jews have been accused of deicide. They've been called Christ killers. It's been a rationalization for a long, shameful legacy of anti-Semitism, particularly in Europe, and the pretext for various forms of persecution, from the Holocaust to earlier pogroms, back to the Crusades, and even earlier. And it exposes a terrible ignorance of the real nature of Christ's death. And it's been used by the enemy to tarnish the gospel. The New Testament fixes guilt on the Jewish nation, but not on them alone. Pontius Pilate condemned him to death. Roman soldiers carried out the crucifixion. Both Jews and Gentiles were involved, which means that the whole world is guilty of his death. In fact, every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, every Christian here, can answer that question, who killed Christ, in a very personal way and say, it was my sin that put him on the cross. Which really brings us even closer to the final answer, the most important answer to that question, because it was due to our sin that the Father sent the Son to die for us. Human beings only carried out his will. God was responsible for it. It was his plan, and it was he who slew Christ. That's the testimony of the Word of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. We see that very plainly in the writings of the prophets. We see it in Isaiah, in that great magisterial passage of Isaiah 53, which sets forth the Messiah, the King of Israel, as the servant and the suffering servant. And we read of his death, his rejection by his people, but we come in that text to the very heart of the issue. And why it was that he was pierced for our transgressions. Because in chapter 53 and verse 10, we read that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Who crushed Christ? It was the Lord God. Psalm 22 makes the same point. Gives the same testimony. A psalm has direct bearing on our passage. A psalm which is about the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah. And there he prays, and in his prayer to God says, "You lay me in the dust of death." Man had his part, but it was God who laid his Son in the dust of death. The cross is God's work. And a person will never understand the cross, never understand the person and work of Christ, never understand the Bible until he or she understands that fact. Jesus came into this world to die. He said that himself. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he states that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that ransom that payment that would gain freedom was His blood. It was His death. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And John demonstrates that here in chapter 19, that every detail of the crucifixion happened according to the eternal counsel and will of God. The cross was no mistake. It was an injustice from man's standpoint, but it was not a mistake. It was God's way of gaining satisfaction for His justice, that His people would go free. Jesus knew that, and He went to the cross voluntarily. John indicates that in the description he gives of Jesus going out bearing His own cross. We know He went out as far as the city gate before stumbling under the weight of the cross. That's when the Romans made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross the rest of the way to Calvary. The other Gospels record that, but John doesn't. The reason that he omits this mentioning Simon may be that it did not fit the particular theme that he was developing. He wants to focus on Jesus' command of the situation and emphasize the Lord's resolution to go to the cross. He did this willingly. He did this in obedience to the Father's will, the Father's plan, bearing His own cross. Just as Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice up Mount Moriah. Many Christians from the earliest days, from the time of the church fathers, have seen Jesus as the anti-type of Isaac, seen Him as the fulfillment of that picture that Isaac gives of carrying wood on which He would be offered up. In fact, one rabbinical commentary on Genesis 22 describes Isaac carrying the wood as one carries the cross on his shoulder. Now, there are great similarities between Abraham's offering of Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, as the text puts it, and the father's offering up of his son, his only begotten son, whom he loved. Great similarities, but significant differences as well. Abraham, as you know, was spared sacrificing his son. He was given a ram as a substitute. There was no substitute for Christ. Father had to sacrifice his son if the plan of salvation was to be accomplished. If our salvation was to occur, he had to die in our place. And so we read, he went out bearing his own cross. No one else could do that. This was, as someone has put it, his own particular piece of work. Only Christ could bear this cross. Only Christ could die on it. To do it, he carried the cross along what tradition calls the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way through the streets of Jerusalem and out the city gate to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Why it was called the skull is not known, though there are a number of traditions that seek to give an answer to that. Most commonly accepted one is that it was a hill in the shape of a skull, and in some of our hymns we sing about a hill far away. We have that image of Calvary in our mind, and yet text doesn't say that it was a hill. It's what tradition gives us, and it's a reasonable tradition. Another tradition, which is less reasonable, is that skulls of criminals lay there, which is very unlikely because the Jews would not have allowed corpses and bones of the dead to be there. That was unclean, and they would not have permitted that. And even less likely, far more fanciful, is the old tradition that this is where Adam was buried and the place where his skull was found. Whatever the reason for it, Golgotha is a good name for a place of execution, particularly this form of execution. The Roman orator and statesman Cicero called crucifixion the cruelest and foulest of judgments. Cruelest and foulest of punishments. Punishment for the worst of offenses and the worst of criminals. commonest way it happened was the victim was stripped naked, scourged nearly to the point of death, certainly scourged to the point of weakness. Then his arms or hands were fastened to the crossbeam, and then he was hoisted up to the upright post on which he was fastened. His feet were nailed to that. Now there was a piece of wood in the middle of that upright that served as a sort of seat. It wasn't to give the victim relief so much as to prolong his life and prolong the agony. That support facilitated his fight for every breath, and that's what the ordeal of the cross amounted to. He would push with his feet, he would pull with his arms to gain each breath that he would take, and the whole body would suffer under the agony of that, the strain of that, and experience excruciating spasms. If he tried to rest, then he would suffer asphyxiation. And so he was forced to struggle on and struggle on, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, till finally he yielded and suffocated. That was crucifixion. F.F. Bruce mentions the bones of a victim that was found in the north of Jerusalem about 30 years ago. And those bones reveal a man about the age of 25 who had been fastened to a cross by one nail through each forearm. So a nail there and a nail there, and then one single spike was driven through his heels together. It's not exactly the way our Lord's crucifixion occurred, but it's a vivid reminder of what a horrific way to die crucifixion was. Now those are some of the details. And we can give many more details. Old books have been written on the subject of the crucifixion. What's interesting to note is John doesn't give the grim details of the crucifixion. He describes it in one word. He says, they crucified him. Now, the readers of John's Gospel, the original men and women who would have read this, would have been very familiar with all of that. But Leon Morris, in his commentary, comments on the brevity, the very brief way in which he speaks of the horrors of this form of execution. And he comments that popular piety with both Protestants and Catholics has often tended to make a great deal of the sufferings of Jesus, has tended to dwell on the anguish of his physical sufferings. But the Gospels don't do that. None of the Gospel writers dwell on that. Their concern is with the death of Christ for men. As he put it, they made no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers. Very easy thing to do as we begin to talk about the agony, physical agony that Jesus suffered. In fact, you'll remember Luke records that scene as our Lord is making his way through Jerusalem to Golgotha. The women along the side of the road wept for him. They were moved emotionally by what he had suffered and what they knew that he would suffer. This good man was going to the cross. But the Lord said to them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children because of what was coming. That emotional response does not save. We're not saved by how we feel about the crucifixion and how we're moved by it. Salvation occurs with an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross, why he died, how he died as a sacrifice, and by believing in that, believing in him as the Lamb of God. As great as the Lord's physical suffering was, that was not the great suffering of the cross. It's what we can identify with. We can identify with physical pain. We've experienced some of it. And we can imagine somewhat what that must be like. But that is not the great suffering of the cross. It was spiritual, not physical. And those spiritual sufferings were beyond our comprehension. They are what they have been called, unknown sufferings. It's been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross, because he suffered eternal death. He suffered the pain of hell. And yet not even souls in hell can begin to grasp what our Lord suffered, because their suffering is deserved. His was not. They'd never been in heaven. They had never known fellowship with the Father. They cannot know what He lost when He was separated from the Father. With His cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? No one can fathom that. They're unknown sufferings. Suffering of the soul, which was essential for our salvation. Calvin made that observation in his Institutes, that if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless His soul shared in the punishment, He would have been the Redeemer of bodies alone. It's true. If all Christ suffered was a physical death, then the most He could have redeemed was the physical life of individuals. It's not what John focuses on. John doesn't emphasize the physical torture of the cross. Instead, he gives the circumstances of His death to bring out the spiritual aspects, the spiritual nature, because in each of the circumstances that He gives to us, He shows, one, the indignity of the cross, that He died a shameful death for us. He bore our shame. And in those instances, those circumstances, those aspects of the crucifixion, is illustrated the meaning of the cross, that it was a sacrificial death, that was a death in our place. And thirdly, he proves the divine purpose of the cross, the divine intent of the cross, that this was ordained from all eternity. It was according to the will of God. Now we see all of that, I think, in the first detail that is given in verse 17, that Jesus went out bearing His cross. His going out of the city recalls the sacrifices of the Old Testament, because on the Day of Atonement, the bodies of the animals that had been sacrificed were burned outside the camp of Israel. The red heifer, which was a kind of sin offering, was sacrificed outside the camp. And that signified, first of all, the removal of sin from Israel. It was taken outside the camp. The sin offering was removed from the people, signifying that the sins of the people had been taken away. But also, in taking those sacrificed animals away from the people, outside the camp, the fact was shown or illustrated of how disgraceful sin is, how unclean sin is. A dead animal was unclean, and so it was cast out. And so Jesus going out, bearing His cross, signified that kind of death, signified that He would die a sacrificial death, die as a sin offering, an offering and a death that would remove sin from His people. But because He became our sin bearer, because He was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, made sin for us, He was unclean. He went out, signifying the shame, the disgrace that He experienced in His death. It was a painful, shameful death on the cross. That shame is signified in going out. But the shame of His death is also seen in His companions in death. We read they crucified Him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. The other Gospels mention this also. Matthew and Mark call the men robbers, which is the same word that John used earlier when he was describing Barabbas. And so these men were probably comrades of his. He was to be crucified with them, crucified right in the middle, because he was probably the leader of the group. But Jesus is his substitute, and so now he's in the midst of these criminals. The Lord's enemies saw that as His final humiliation, dying as a criminal among criminals. But John sees it differently, and the implication that he gives, the emphasis here he puts upon it, is that Jesus was one with sinners in His death. He emphasizes this more than the other gospel writers do. They almost write about it in passing, that a robber was crucified on either side of Him. But John says He was crucified with them, in between them, They were on either side of him. He wants to make it very clear that Jesus Christ was identified with them in his death. He became one with sinners in his death. And by dying with them, by dying between them, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So even in his humiliation, there was glory and the testimony to the truth that he is the Messiah. He is that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the King of Israel. Even Pilate testified to that in the title that he put over the cross. It was the custom for the crucified person's crime to be published. It was written on a tablet or on a placard and carried before him as he walked to his execution. Then once he was crucified, it was fastened to the top of the cross just above his head so that it could be read by all of those who passed by. In our Lord's case, the inscription that Pilate wrote was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He had it inscribed in three languages, Hebrew, which probably means Aramaic, the language that the Jewish people spoke. So this is a language that they could read. Latin, which was the language of the soldiers. And then in Greek, which was the language of commerce and culture, the language that was spoken by all different nationalities throughout the empire. And that was particularly significant at this time because this is during the Passover. And during the Passover, Jerusalem filled up with pilgrims from all over the world. It became a very international city. And these pilgrims, these people from various walks of life, from various nationalities, would pass through the gate going in and out of the city. And as they would do that, they would see these crosses lined up along the roadside. And they would be able to read at least one of those inscriptions so that this was a message that the whole world could read, Jew and Gentile alike. And the priests did not like that. Now, they were satisfied to see Jesus hanging between criminals, but offended by the sign that Pilate made, and they made their protest, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. That was the response that Pilate wanted. This inscription was intended to insult, not to inform. It was his way of getting revenge one last time for the difficult position that they had put him in the trial, to mock them as a people who were subjugated by Rome and to ridicule their statement, their cry, we have no king but Caesar. The inscription was Pilate's way of telling the world, this is their king. This is the real Jewish king, a man on a cross among criminals. So he did this to ridicule. And he wouldn't bend. They asked him to change it, and he answered the priest, what I have written, I have written. For all of his cruelty, Pilate did have a way with words. What is truth? Behold the man. And now what I have written, I have written. Someone has said that in this last statement, it seems as if we can hear the voice of God confirming it. It's not only what Pilate has written, it's what God has written through Pilate. And he too was saying, what I have written, I have written. It cannot be changed. Because it is true. He is the king. Pilate's intent was evil, but God overruled his motive and turned it to his advantage, turned it to our advantage, turned it to the advantage of all those who would pass by because it proclaimed that truth to all the world. He is the king. He's the King of Kings, and all who trust in him become citizens of his kingdom, regardless of who they are, Jew and Gentile alike. That's an emphasis that we see all through John's Gospel, the worldwide scope of Christ's work and his appeal. Back to chapter 1, we've mentioned it already, but John sees Christ walking by and he points to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, our Lord is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to the world so that all who believe in him might have everlasting life. Chapter 4, the Samaritans confess Christ to be the Savior of the world. Chapter 6, he is the bread of life come down from heaven. He says, in him, in that bread of life, is life of the world. Chapters 8 and 9, he is the light of the world, and so it goes on through the fourth gospel. He is King and Savior of all his elect, both Jew and Gentile, those he redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Pilate's inscription in three languages witnessed to his universal sovereignty even in death, and witnessed to the hope that all who trust in him become citizens of his kingdom. Now that may even included some of those soldiers who read the Latin inscription, and that certainly would have been a work of amazing grace. They were a hardened, callous bunch who were there at the foot of the cross gambling for Jesus' clothes, completely indifferent to his suffering and his anguish. It was the custom for soldiers who performed a crucifixion to take the clothing of the executed man as part of their pay. And John writes in verse 23 that they took his outer garments and made four parts. So there are four soldiers there, and each one got a part of his clothing. Now, normally the clothing worn at that time was a tunic, which was an undergarment worn next to the skin, a robe that was worn over that, and then a head covering, a belt, and sandals. So these four soldiers divided them up. They each got one, but there was one piece left over, the tunic, which was a seamless garment. John describes it as that, as being woven in one piece. They couldn't tear it without destroying it, so they couldn't divide it among themselves in that way. And so they decided to cast lots for it, which added to the Lord's humiliation. All of his earthly possessions were there at the foot of the cross. All that he owned was now in the possession of Gentiles, of his executioners. And they indifferently gambled for it. And the obvious implication of that is that Jesus was on the cross unclothed. And he was naked, hanging publicly in disgrace. But all of that, again, was by design, because John writes, this was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22:18. The psalm that Jesus would later cite when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the significance of the soldiers gambling for Christ's clothes is to show that nothing that happened at the cross happened by chance. It was all a fulfillment of Scripture. Almost 1,000 years before Romans were crucifying people and dividing their clothing, this was prophesied, which again proves God's eternal purpose in the cross, and also shows the meaning of it, because the spectacle of Jesus exposed, unclothed, signified that he bore the shame of sin in our place. Now we see that as we reflect back on the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and the creation account of Adam and Eve. That chapter ends with the statement, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed because there was no sin in the world. They were innocent. That all changes in chapter 3. After they violated God's prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree, the text says the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. The idea there is they knew they were naked in a different way. Now they were ashamed of their condition, as they knew they were guilty. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. They tried to hide when God approached, but there was no hiding. There was no covering up. They were guilty and they were exposed. And now we come to Calvary. Jesus is naked and exposed, showing that the guilt and shame that Adam brought on us, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, took upon himself to remove from us. He took it outside the camp. That's why God became man, to become the Lamb of God, to die on the cross, to remove the curse of our sin and shame. The cross is central to the Lord's work. It's central to the Bible. It is central to the gospel. It is the reason that Christianity has been called a rescue religion. It's different from all other religions. Every other religion is man's attempt to ascend to God by his own works on the ladder of human merit. Christianity is completely different from that. It is God descending to man, helpless man, guilty man, to rescue him from his sin. He did that at the cross. That's where he paid for our sins, at the cost of his own life. He suffered the shame and the pain of the cross, which was pain and suffering far beyond anything of a physical nature. And in that way, in fact, in the only way, he made atonement for our sins. He satisfied God's justice. He satisfied the demands of the broken law. He made us one with God. He gave us peace with God. That's atonement. That's what the cross accomplished. He did that at his own expense with sufferings that are unknown to us. In light of that, there should be a response. Now, what is that response? What is the response that we should give to Jesus Christ in light of what he's done for us? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us what that is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, where he draws the practical implication from Christ dying outside the city. He writes in Hebrews 13, verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate," just like those sacrificial animals that were slain and then their bodies were taken outside the gate. They were taken out because they were unclean, and so Christ was considered unclean. He suffered outside the gate. "So," he says, verse 13, "let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." It's another way of saying that we are to take up our cross and follow him. When we come to Christ, there's no going back to the world we have left. There's no going back to the life to which we have died. The only choice is to go on with Christ, to gladly accept the stigma of shame associated with him and go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For the Jew, that meant leaving Judaism. That meant going out of the synagogue because Jesus had been rejected by Judaism. For the Gentile, that meant leaving whatever institution rejects him, leaving the religious traditions a person may have grown up with in a church that denies the faith, that proclaims Jesus Christ a good man but only a man, a good teacher but no more than that, an example for us, a place that denies the fundamentals of the faith, that denies justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It may be that we have to leave the company of old friends who hold us back in the faith. Leave the security of bad relationships. And there is a kind of security in that. These men and women to whom the author of Hebrews was writing were people who felt insulated and secure within the synagogue, but didn't want to leave it. They wanted to go back to it where their friends and family were. But he's saying, no, you can't do that. There's no real security there, though you may think there is. And there's no security for us among those bad friends that hold us back from going on in the faith. We have to leave. We have to go out to him. And we will find as we do that, that that is the safest place. Even though we bear the reproach of Christ, with him is where there is real security and where there is real satisfaction. It's not in the world. can't gain satisfaction in the world. It's only in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the giver of life, that's eternal. And really, what are we leaving? What is it that a person leaves when he goes outside the camp? A city of destruction. Everything in this world, in this life, is destined to be burned up. Whatever a person may gain in the pleasures of this world are used up in the enjoyment of them. They pass away in a moment. Anything that a person might amass that he or she thinks is going to gain some security in this life, it vanishes. This life vanishes. It all passes away. How much better to go out, to leave the temporal for the eternal? That's what Moses did earlier in chapter 11. The author of Hebrews cites him as a great example of faith in that great chapter of faith, that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, looking for that eternal blessing, that future blessing, Moses was doing the same, looking for the reward, not in this life, not with the pleasures of Egypt, and there were many of those, but for what was far greater. And so he said goodbye to the passing pleasures of sin and chose instead to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He never regretted it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is what you are called to do. There is no other option. You cannot live with one foot in the camp and one outside. You must go out to Christ. Identify openly with Him. Accept the reproach. Accept His stigma in the eyes of the world. Now that is for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, but who are perhaps tempted to go back into the world. Tempted to live as the world and to enjoy the things of the world. That's a word for those who have become worldly, materialistically minded. You are to come out. And if you're here and not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are firmly planted in this world, then you should know that this world is passing away and it will soon perish. You will soon perish. We will all soon perish. James tells us that. He says we're just a vapor. We're here for a moment, and then we're gone. Why would you prefer to die in your sins? And you can have life that's eternal in Jesus Christ. So look to Him. If you're here without Christ, trust in Him, who hung on a cross naked, disgraced, the sinless Son of God who became sin for us, in order that every believer might have the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Believe in Him. Pass out of death into life. May God help you to do that. Help all of us. Go outside the camp and to live for Him who died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Come to a text like this, and even in this brevity of words with which John describes the cross, we are reminded of the great price that Your Son paid, that You paid through Him for our life. We've sung this morning of our Redeemer, and we rejoice in Him. Because it is only through Him that we have life that's eternal. We have it at this very moment. We have it at the moment of faith. We are justified. We are completely acceptable before You. Righteous sinners, but righteous in Your eyes, with an inheritance beyond our comprehension. Father, in the few moments we have of life in this world, this brief time, we as vapors, may we live it to Your glory in obedience. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.